Ephesians chapter 1, reading verses 3 through 6. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who hath blessed us with all spiritual blessings in heavenly places in Christ, according as he hath chosen us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and without blame before him in love, having predestinated us unto the adoption of children by Jesus Christ to himself, according to the good pleasure of his will, to the praise of the glory of his grace, wherein he hath made us accepted in the beloved. Three Sunday mornings ago, we began a series on the great doctrine of the grace of God. Our first message dealt with the nature of God's saving grace. That divine grace is indeed a principle upon which a righteous, just, and holy God might deal with undeserving and guilty, vile, and helpless sinners. But this principle has as its basis the person and work of the Lord Jesus Christ. Therefore, divine grace is first of all a principle, yea, it is a provision. A provision in the person and work of Jesus Christ, the only basis upon which a man might be found acceptable before God. And yet, more than this, the Bible teaches us that divine grace is a principle, a provision, and yet a divine prerogative. That when we were in the state of spiritual deadness, Ephesians chapter 2 and verse 5, even when we were in that state, God made us alive together with Christ. By grace ye are saved. That divine grace is a prerogative. That it is the sovereign prerogative of God to save whom he will. And divine grace is further and finally a power, a spiritual dynamic that will take that one who is dead in trespasses and sin, make him alive in Christ, and enable that one to live a converted life. This indeed is the nature of the grace of Almighty God savingly. Last week we continued with this theme by showing the human inability, the condition of man in and of himself, apart from divine grace, that he is utterly dead in trespasses and sin, has no claim upon nor hope of the saving grace of God until it is communicated in regeneration and the gifts of repentance and faith are given to him, enabling him to believe, enabling him to repent, and enabling him by the grace of God, which is at once a principle, provision, prerogative, and power to savingly lay hold on Jesus Christ for salvation. Our subject this morning is God's electing grace. The nature of God's grace, then the utter necessity of God's grace, and this week, the very nature of God's grace in its initiation. Verse 4 of Ephesians chapter 1. As Paul begins to enumerate the spiritual blessings that we have in Christ, in God, the fountainhead of them all is his electing grace. According as he hath chosen us in him, that is in Christ before the foundation of the world, in order that, the result being we should be holy and without blame before him in love. As God enables us this morning, we would note three things: the fact of election, the foundation of election, and the fruit that flows forth from God's electing grace. The fact of election, according as he hath chosen us in him before the foundation of the world. The Bible teaches us explicitly and teaches us for our edification and blessing the fact of God's electing grace. God chose us out for himself, the middle voice being used. God chose us out for himself. He chose us in Christ And he did this before the foundation of the world. Man was not chosen at some subsequent time, after he was indeed a sinner, nor was he chosen because he believed in Jesus Christ. This choice was made by God without any reference to the objects who were chosen. They were chosen in Christ, in Him, and this was done before the foundation of the world. The charge is leveled against us that we are ultra-Calvinists. We are hyper-Calvinists because we believe and teach such a horrible doctrine that God chose us before the foundation of the world. Well, we ask this question this morning, what is indeed an ultra-Calvinist? What is indeed a hyper-Calvinist? The truth is that a hyper-Calvinist is a supralapsarian. Now the question becomes, what in the world is a supralapsarian? Well, lapsarian means one who believes that man is a fallen being. Laps meaning to fall, and our English word laps coming into our language from the Latin. A lapsarian is one who believes that man is a fallen being. A supralapsarian is one who believes that God chose man in the pure state before man was considered as fallen. And therefore God arbitrarily chose some, and therefore arbitrarily predestined others to damnation. That is not taught in the Word of God. What is taught is that before the foundation of the world, in the eternal covenant of grace and redemption, man was considered as a fallen being. Long before he was created, he was considered as a fallen being. And therefore, when he was elected, when he was chosen in a Redeemer. That is known, if you want to use the theological term, as infralapsarianism, that man was considered in the elective purpose of God after he was considered as a sinful human being. Therefore, those that are passed by, apart from God's sovereign choice to salvation, go to hell justly for their sins and not because of an arbitrary decree. The fact of election. It is a truth, and we preach it because we are to preach all truth, and we preach it because the Bible preaches it, teaches it, to the edification of the people of God and to the consternation of the unregenerate. In Luke chapter 4, in our Lord's first sermon, preached in his hometown of Nazareth, the town where he had been brought up, although he was indeed born at Bethlehem, he preached unto them the doctrine of God's choice and election. It caused them to be utterly angry at him to the point they sought his life to take it. Certainly the doctrine that God has a choice and makes this choice of his own sovereign goodwill and pleasure boils up the wrath and indignation of the unregenerate and those who are ignorant and uninformed concerning the teaching of the Word of God. It is met, beloved, to drive man to utter despair that he might cast himself upon the mercy and grace of God. As long as you believe, my friend, that you have something to do with your salvation, that you yourself can keep at bay the eternal purpose of God, then you must believe that your choice is the final decision of your destiny, then you believe in salvation by works, salvation by human merit, and in doing that you are prone in your unbelief to procrastinate and to spurn the gospel of the grace of God. But let the Holy Spirit of God come and quicken you. Let God do a mighty work and bring you under deep conviction of sin. Let you once see yourself for what you really are. You will cast yourself before God crying out for mercy, and you will but exemplify in converting grace the truth that God has made you alive in Jesus Christ. It is this doctrine for the edification of the saints. God would speak through the Apostle Paul and by the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. All of these blessings He's given us in Christ Jesus. And He begins with election. and then with predestination, and then with the covenant death that our Lord Jesus Christ died for his own, Paul begins to enumerate those truths which are indeed edifying, pure rejoicing to the child of God, the truth of God's electing grace. Man could never invent such a doctrine as the doctrine of election. It goes against the entire grain of human nature. Nevertheless, it is true. And because it is true, because it is so clearly taught in the Scriptures, men would fain pervert it. And so there are many perversions of the doctrine of election that are preached and taught in our religious society today. Men would fain teach this, that it's true, this doctrine of election, but its basis is somewhat different. You see, God looked down through the avenues of time and saw who would choose him. And because they chose him, he in turn chose them. In other words, this choice of God to salvation is based upon man's foreseen faith. If this is true, then God saw that some men inherently had faith and chose them on that basis. If this be true, then salvation is of works and not of the grace of God. It is man who takes the initiative, taking one step toward God, while God takes two steps toward him. What did God see when he looked down through the avenues of time? Well, you know here in this congregation what he saw. He saw a traffic fatality at 3rd and Genesis. They were both dead. They were dead. And if there's any life, if there's any response to the gospel, the initiative must be from God himself. What God looked when he saw down through the avenues of time was man's utter destitution and want of righteousness, which can only be provided in Jesus Christ. And only those respond to the gospel who have been made the choice of God's sovereign electing grace. Then there is another perversion, and that is that the doctrine of election in the Old Testament is national. It refers to the national people of God. Or as some are wont to call it, I believe incorrectly, the church in the Old Testament. And then they bring this truth of national election into the New Testament, and they make this statement that God chose the church, what they call the church, the aggregate group of believers. We believe using the term church very incorrectly and inadequately at that sense. That God chose the church. Or in other words, he chose believers. And when a man believes in Jesus Christ, he becomes, as it were, the elect of God. Now, supposing in this country, for the sake of argument, we had such an election. They told us that the presidential candidate was going to be a certain individual. His name was the only name on the ballot. Would you believe that that election was just? What election is it if the choice has already been made and God himself is the victim, God himself is the recipient of a fatalistic, inherent faith that is in some men, and God only chooses men because men have chosen him? Does the Bible teach us he loves us because we first loved him? Does it not rather teach us we love him because he first loved us? What does the Bible teach concerning this electing grace? We'll go back to the Old Testament and look at the Scriptures. Deuteronomy chapter 7. Deuteronomy chapter 4. Deuteronomy chapter 4 and verse 37. And because he loved thy fathers, therefore he chose their seed after them, and brought thee out in his sight with his almighty power out of Egypt. The basis of the election is not foresight, but love, as we will note repeatedly in both the Old and New Testaments. Deuteronomy chapter 7, verses 6 through 8. For thou art an holy people unto the Lord thy God. The Lord thy God hath chosen thee to be a special people unto himself above all people that are upon the face of the earth. The Lord did not set his love upon you, nor choose you because ye were more in number than any people, For ye were the fewest of all people. But because the Lord loved you, and because he would keep the oath which he had sworn unto your fathers, hath the Lord brought you out with a mighty hand, and redeemed you out of the house of bondmen, from the hand of Pharaoh, king of Egypt. Election based upon love. In the 65th Psalm, and in verse 4, we read the words, Blessed is the man whom thou choosest and causest to approach unto thee. This, of course, refers not only to the Lord's anointed, but to the priesthood. And yet the truth is that neither David nor any of the priestly family of the tribe of Levi had any right at all to stand before God. They were chosen by God's good pleasure. And now we come into the realm of individual salvation to the book of Acts. Acts chapter 13 and verse 48. Acts chapter 13 and verse 48. And when the Gentiles heard this, they were glad and glorified the word of the Lord. And as many as were ordained to eternal life believed. It does not read, and as many as believed were ordained to eternal life. No, no, the Bible never reverses the order. And as many as were ordained to eternal life believed. Then to Romans chapter 8. Romans chapter 8, verses 28 through 30. And we know that all things work together for good to them that love God, to them who are the called according to his prophesis, to his purpose, to his decree. The reason for whom he did foreknow, not what he did foreknow, not certain acts that they would perform, but whom he did foreknow. The foreknowledge of God being perfect, entering into a love relationship with them. For whom he did foreknow, he also did predestinate, to be conformed to the image of his Son, that he might be the firstborn among many brethren. Moreover, whom he did predestinate, them he also called. And whom he called, them he also justified. And whom he justified, them he also glorified. What shall we say then to these things? Many have said many horrible, unchristian-like things to these two verses, but Paul would say, if God be for us, who can be against us? That is the only answer that can be scriptural at this point. If God is for us, therefore it matters not who is against us. Now into Romans chapter 9, verses 11 through 16. For the children, being not yet born, neither having done any good or evil, in order that, literally, the purpose of God according to election might stand, not of works, ouk ex ergon in the Greek, definitely not of works, occurring again in Ephesians chapter 2 and verse 9. Not of works, but of him that calleth. It was said unto her, the elder shall serve the younger, as it is written, Jacob have I loved, but Esau have I hated. What shall we say then? Is there unrighteousness with God? God forbid. For he saith to Moses, I will have mercy on whom I will have mercy, and I will have compassion on whom I will have compassion. So then it is not of him that willeth, nor of him that runneth, but of God that showeth mercy. Romans chapter 9. In the thinking of some, trying to set aside the prerogative of God's electing grace, is interpreted somewhat in this way. Romans chapter 9, 10 and 11 is dealing with, this section, dealing with national election to privilege. It refers to the Jews, Jacob over Esau. Ah, my friend, consider these things. Paul's use of the Old Testament must be distinguished from the Old Testament. He is using the Old Testament to prove one thing, personal election to salvation. I say that on this basis. Number one, if Romans chapters 9, 10, and 11 is dealing specifically with national election to privilege, then chapter 9 should have ended at verse 5. Because at verses 4 and 5, we find Israel's national election to privilege. But beginning at verse 6, he tells us that the promise is to spiritual Israel. And we are to find out in verses 24 through 29 that it's referring to the elect, not only among Israel, but the elect among the Gentiles also. It is not national election to privilege. And his question in verse 14, what shall we say then? Is there unrighteousness with God? That means nothing unless God chose those two before they were born, irrespective of their personal character. For if God only looked down the avenues of time, in the quoting one writer, and saw the response that would come from the heart of Jacob, which he didn't see, and the lack of response from Esau, who could charge God with unrighteousness? The whole 9th chapter and 10th chapter and 11th chapter of the book of Romans form a great mystery and enigma if this is only national election to privilege. Further, it is not of him that willeth, nor of him that runneth, but of God that showeth mercy. Beloved, what does it mean if it doesn't mean what it means? Verse 18, therefore hath he mercy on whom he will have mercy, and whom he will, he hardeneth. He gives them up to themselves in judicial removal of restraint, as he did in Romans chapter 1. Now, verse 23, and that he might make known the riches of his glory on the vessels of mercy, undeserving mercy which he hath afore prepared unto glory, even us, whom he hath called not of the Jews only, but also of the Gentiles. And from verse 24 to verse 29, he quotes the Old Testament again and again and again and again. And every quote from the Old Testament prophet refers to national fleshly Israel. But Paul uses it and applies it by the Holy Spirit to spiritual Israel. Jews and Gentiles both, and their eternal salvation, because God has guaranteed himself a remnant according to the election of grace. Now we move to Romans chapter 11, verses 5 and 6. Again, if chapters 9, 10, and 11 refer to a national election and an election to privilege, then chapter 11 is completely inexplicable, because verses 5 and 6 tell us there is an election out of the nation. There are some who are saved, elected out of the fleshly nation of Israel. Therefore, it can't be national election at all. But my point is this. Even so, then, at this present time, also, there is a remnant according to the election of grace. It's an election of grace. And if there's anything within the sinner that would cause God to look his way, it's not of grace. It can't be of grace. The doctrine of grace is destroyed. Listen to what he tells us now in verse 6. And if by grace, then it is no more of works. Otherwise, grace is no more grace. The word is. Grace is no more grace. Genetai in the Greek. Grace becomes corrupted. Grace ceases to be grace if there's anything within the sinner to merit the grace of God. It's not grace. Grace becomes no more grace. But if it be of works, then it is no more grace. Otherwise, work is no more work. If God looks and sees there's something within the sinner to which he can savingly respond, there is no such thing as salvation by grace. It's salvation by works. Let me repeat myself again this Sunday. Perhaps God will give us the grace to understand. If I had before me a gallon of fresh milk, wholesome milk, unpolluted by the mechanics of man, and I added to that a very small spoonful of strychnine poison and stirred it up, it would become a gallon of poison. If there's anything that you're trusting this morning other than the person and work of Jesus Christ alone, my friend, you're lost. Oh, you're trusting in what you've done. You're trusting in Christ. You're trusting in the ritual you went through. You're trusting in your walking an aisle. Then, my friend, salvation is not by grace. If you're trusting in anyone or anything other than the person and work of Jesus Christ alone. That's why men, unregenerate men and many who live in ignorance, do not understand, are ignorant of, and oftentimes hate the grace of God because they purely don't understand it. They want to mix works and grace together. They want to have God saying this, I have done all that I can. I love you and have a wonderful plan for your life. But until you add your works to it and your belief to it, there's nothing more that I can do. Beloved, if that is true, then there is no such thing as the grace of God. It's a figment. It's a lie. It's blasphemy against the wonderful truth that man has the inherent ability to come to God unaided. Not so. Not so, my friend. Why then do you preach on such a doctrine? Number one, because it's in the Bible. Number two, because it crushes man and causes him to see that unless God intervenes, he's lost and hopeless and helpless. My friend, the first step in your salvation will be the quickening grace and mercy of God and regeneration to bring you under conviction of sin, to grant you the gift of repentance and to grant you the gift of faith that you might be able to be brought to the end of your rope and cry out, Oh Lord, what must I do to be saved? But until you are stripped of your supposed ability, until you are made to see what the grace of God is, you'll never cry out for it. Long my imprisoned spirit lay, fast bound by sin and nature's night. Thine eye diffused a quickening ray. I awoke, the dungeon flamed with light. My chains fell off, my heart was free. I arose, went forth, and followed thee. If you don't understand the grace of God, you'll never understand that. But the truth of the grace of God is that when we were dead in sins, he made us alive together with Christ. By grace are ye saved, through faith, never because of faith. And that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. We go now to 1 Corinthians chapter 1. 1 Corinthians chapter 1, beginning with verse 26, for ye see your calling, brethren, how that not many wise men, not many mighty, not many noble are called, but God hath chosen the foolish things of the world to confound the wise. And God hath chosen the weak things of the world to confound the things which are mighty. And base things of the world and things which are despised hath God chosen, yea, and things which are not to bring to naught the things that are. The reason? Henna, in the Greek, in order that no flesh should glory in his presence. But of him, emphatically, are ye in Christ Jesus, who of God emphatically is made unto us wisdom and righteousness and sanctification and redemption, in order that, according as it is written, he that glorieth in the Lord emphatically, let him glory. We are told that 1 Corinthians chapter 1 is dealing with election to service and applies to preachers. It is true that many preachers are base. It is true that not many preachers are mighty. Not many are noble. It's true that many men are preaching in the pulpit who shouldn't be in the pulpit. But this refers to eternal salvation. God hath chosen. Against the wisdom of this world, God hath chosen. Against the pride of man, God hath chosen. Oh, beloved, learn the rule of context. These people were saying, I am of Paul. I am of Apollos. They were puffed up with pride. And for the first two chapters, Paul preaches to them the doctrine of God's election and God's grace and brings them down to where they will lose that pride and say, by the grace of God, I am what I am. First Thessalonians chapter 1 and verse 4. In 1 Thessalonians chapter 1 and verse 4, we find a defect in Paul's preaching. Much is being said today and revived from the last century in finding the defects of Paul's preaching, trying to rob Paul of the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, seeking to make Paul speak by and of himself and apart from God. But he didn't, did he? He was speaking under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. He is writing his first epistle, 1 Thessalonians. He is writing to individuals who are weak, young in the faith, undergoing persecution, and they need strength, and therefore he tells them in verse 4, knowing, brethren, beloved, your election of God. Why did he tell them that? Because they were undergoing severe persecution. They needed strength. They needed a foundation on which to face an ungodly age. And he said, look yonder to God's choice of the salvation of your soul. How are we to know our election? For our gospel came not unto you in word only, but also in power and in the Holy Ghost and in much assurance, as ye know what manner of men we were among you for your sake. And ye became followers of us and of the Lord, having received the word in much affliction with joy of the Holy Ghost. Their strength, beloved, was in the doctrine of election. Study it out and see that the doctrine of election is a comforting doctrine. It's a strengthening truth. Some of us would flout eternal security, as some are incorrectly wont to call it. Oh, we believe that believers are eternally secure. That's not true unless election is true, because that is the fountainhead of God's grace. Our strength, beloved, trace it to the fountain. If God be for us, who can be against us? There's the strength to face your family in their unsaved and rebellious condition. There's the strength to face the ungodly mob at work. There's the strength to face the subtleties of this world. If God be for us, who can be against us? He that spared not his own son, but delivered him up for us all, how shall he not with him also freely give us all things? For who shall lay anything to the charge of God's elect? That's strength, beloved. Therefore, the peril and the nakedness and the sword and the destitution and all of these things cannot daunt us. We belong to him. Our blessings traced to their fountainhead lose themselves in the electing grace of Almighty God. Now in chapter 5 and verse 9 of 1 Thessalonians, for God hath not appointed us to wrath, but to obtain salvation by our Lord Jesus Christ. And now yet again, 2 Thessalonians, chapter 2 and verse 13. But we are bound to give thanks always to God for you, brethren, beloved of the Lord, because God hath from the beginning chosen you to salvation through sanctification of the Spirit and belief of the truth, the setting apart work of the Spirit and belief of the truth, whereunto he called you by our gospel to the obtaining of the glory of our Lord Jesus Christ. Then we come to the book of 2 Timothy chapter 1. 2 Timothy chapter 1, verse 9. God, who hath saved us and called us with an holy calling, not according to our foreseen faith, not according to our works, but according to his own purpose and grace, which was given us in Christ Jesus before the world began. This gives us a basic survey of the fact of election, of the truth that divine grace is not only a principle, not only a provision, but divine grace is both prerogative and power. We come then to the foundation of election. The focal point is here, isn't it? Yes, we believe in election, but what's the basis of this election? It is not according to foreknowledge. Not according to foreknowledge. These verses of Scripture that we have read have shown unto us that election is not based upon foreseen faith. When people teach and preach that election is based upon foreknowledge, they teach with one accord that God looked down through history and chose certain individuals because He foresaw that they would have the faith to believe and they would exercise that faith and savingly believe in Christ. This is called Arminianism. This is called semi-Pelagianism. In our day, we have again a revival in fundamentalism of a full-grown Pelagianism, that man is spiritually dead in trespasses and sin. Death is the separation of the soul and body. Spiritual death is man's separation from God. Therefore, when man comes back to God, he's spiritually made alive, meaning that regeneration is the fruit and result of conversion. No. But as many as received Him, to them He gave the power to become the sons of God, even to them that believe on His name, which were born, not of blood's genealogy, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. All of those constructions being placed emphatically forward before the verb in the original language. When a man believes on Christ, he demonstrates that he's been born of God. Conversion, repentance, and faith. These things are the fruit and evidence of God's regenerating grace in the life. When these are switched around, when these are changed and perverted by the false teaching of men, then however sincere the individual may be, he's a false prophet. He's a false prophet, and he does not understand the grace of God. He seeks a compromise, and he seeks to mix God's grace with human merit. Therefore, there are many individuals, perhaps some here this morning, and I trust that there are, that you are trusting in your trusting in Christ. You are trusting in what you did. You're trusting in the time you walked down the aisle and made your decision. My friends, you are trusting in a ritual. Better to trust in your baptism. Better to trust in a priest. Better to trust in anything, yes. Trusting in what you've done. No, my friend, unless you are utterly clinging to Jesus Christ in the fullness of His person and the perfection of His work, you, my friend, as religious and zealous as you might be, you are an unregenerate and unconverted individual. And I say this, God might stir your heart and soul, that He might speak life to your soul and enable you to savingly respond to the gospel by a converted life. The foundation of election we found in the Old Testament and in the New, that the basis of election is God's love. But the great question is then, what is the relationship of God's foreknowledge to God's purpose? Did God foresee what would come to pass and then lay His plans accordingly? We have some carpenters here this morning in the congregation. You would not last long on the job if you began to hammer boards together and the foreman came up and said, "What are you doing?" He said, "Well, this is exactly what I'm doing. I'm just nailing some boards together. And then after we get the thing built, we're going to draw up the plans." And yet, we believe that God saw what was going to be, and then He laid His plans accordingly. My friend, do you know what that is? When you say that God's choice of sinners is based upon foreseeing what would be anyway? That is nothing less than growth, heathen, fatalism. 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 You're making God the victim of His history and universe. You're saying that God cannot do what He will do. You're saying, "I can't pray for an individual because God Himself cannot save him." Why pray, beloved, if election is based upon foresight? But if God can save, and God uses prayers as the means to the end to glorify Himself, then we have reason to pray. Then we have reason to preach. But if salvation is based upon foreseen faith, then, beloved, God is a respecter of persons. And some of us who were saved not until we'd reached adulthood, How were we seeking God when God sought us? How we were so religious and so ardent in our religious lives. Is that true? No, my friend. The truth is we were at home in our sin and in love with ourselves, and God arrested us as surely as He did Saul on the road to Damascus. Tell me, beloved, how Saul was seeking Christ. Tell me how he turned his free will unto the Lord. Tell me how he walked an aisle out there on the Damascus road. Tell me rather how God smote him down and changed his heart. Tell me something of the grace of God, beloved. Tell me that God initiates, sustains, and consummates the work of grace within the soul. Oh, look into the Word of God. May God enable us to believe what we read, that we will receive it not as it is the Word of man, but as it is in truth, the Word of God. Turn to Acts chapter 15 and verse 18. I give you two verses of Scripture for want of time. What is the relationship between foreknowledge and God's eternal purpose? In Acts chapter 15 and verse 18, we find these words. Known unto God are all His works from the beginning of the world. What does that say? Well, you answer, it said exactly what it said. What does it say? Known unto God are all His works from the beginning of the world. Does it say that God looked down through time and laid His plans accordingly? No. God has known from the beginning of the world what He has determined to do. Known unto God are all His works from the beginning of the world. Or to illustrate foreknowledge in another fashion, tomorrow I am going to thus and such a place. And you say, well, how do you know that you are? There's only one way that I can know that I am, and that is if I've determined to do so and to be there. Acts chapter 2 and verse 23. Acts chapter 2 and verse 23. Peter's preaching on the day of Pentecost. Preaching and cutting, as it were, these men to the heart. God is effectually, by His Holy Spirit, cutting them to the heart. Stripping away their religion and convincing them, as only God the Holy Spirit can do, that they are lost apart from Christ. Him being delivered by the determinate counsel and foreknowledge of God, ye have taken and by wicked hands have crucified and slain. The text reads there, for those of you who have your Greek New Testaments this morning, te horismene boule ke kai prognose tu theou. The determinate counsel and foreknowledge of God. The two words are joined together with a coordinate conjunction. They're both in the same case. They're equal in every respect, counsel and foreknowledge. The first is articular. It has the definite article in the Greek. The second one does not. It's anarthrous. When this construction occurs, the second in the series sustains the first. That God's foreknowledge is based upon His eternal decree. God foreknows sinners because He has determined to save them. That is the grammar of the Holy Spirit. And in every place where that construction occurs, and by the way, premillennialism is largely based upon that construction in the New Testament, in every place where that construction occurs, the deity of Christ is proven largely in many passages on this construction. The great Lord and God and Savior, Jesus Christ, is the same construction. It refers to one person. And so here, foreknowledge rests upon God's determinate counsel. God foreknows who will be saved because He has determined to save them. To understand the grace of God, we turn back to Ephesians, and this time Ephesians chapter 2. Ephesians chapter 2. May God enable us to understand and comprehend, and may this word be driven and burned deeply into our hearts as the basis and encouragement for evangelism, yes, for prayer, yes, to preach, yes, to live. Verse 4 of Ephesians chapter 2, but God, even as others, verses 1 through 3, nothing in the religious man to make a difference between him and a heathen. He's living to himself, dead in trespasses and sin. Even as others, it's written across the human race with indelible ink, even as others, but God. There, my friend, is the grace of God, but God. Oh, I remember how I was seeking God. When I walked down the aisle and received Christ as my Savior, then God chose me. No, my friend, but God. But God, listen carefully now, but God, who is rich in mercy for His great love wherewith He loved us. God never motivated from without, but ever motivated from within. But God, who is rich in mercy for His great love wherewith He loved us. Even when we were walking the aisle and deciding for Christ, even when we were dead in sin. Present participle, we were in that continuous state of deadness. He made us alive together with Christ. Then Paul puts in parenthesis for unbelievers in the grace of God, by grace ye are saved. You see, it's the grace of God reaching down and making alive spiritually the one who's dead in trespasses and sin. And if that is so, my friend, you are utterly destitute of hope except God moves in your heart. May God by His Holy Spirit even now this morning so stir up your soul and heart in regenerating grace that you'll cry out for deliverance and you'll savingly lay hold on Jesus Christ by the regenerating and converting grace of God. We live in an age of progression where man is great and God is non-existent. But beloved, when God speaks savingly to your heart, He'll utterly destroy you. You'll be broken. There's nothing that you can do, and you'll be such a victim of your sin and transgression that you cannot turn. And then for the first time in your life, you'll cry out, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. God, help me. You must save me, or I perish. Yes, you've made your decision, but it hasn't converted you. Yes, you're religious, and you come to church once in a while. You made your decision for Christ, and you walked an aisle. You went through the ritual. You did what the preacher told you to do. But, beloved, has it borne fruit in your life meet for repentance? No, it hasn't. You remain unconverted, and therefore your salvation is false. But when God moves upon the soul, He sustains and completes that work of grace. Man lives a converted life. No election is not based upon foreseen faith. It's based upon love. According as He hath chosen us in Him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and without blame before Him in love. Now we come to the fruit of election. According as He hath chosen us in Him before the foundation of the world, in order that we should be holy and without blame before Him in love. The word should does not denote contingency. It's a purpose clause in the Greek. The result is that the subjects of God's electing grace are holy people. Beloved, if what you got in your religion hasn't converted you, you're not saved. It's as simple as that, isn't it? Are you a converted individual? They say in Texas, where we lived once, it's not how high you jump, it's how straight you walk when you hit the ground. It's not the experience that you have, beloved. Are you a converted person? Do you love what you once hated? Does the Word of God feed your soul and give it daily sustenance? Do you love God? Is His glory the supreme end of your life? Or are you still living in carnality? If this is so, my friends, you have a false salvation and a false assurance. The fruit of God's electing grace is a holy life. Are you a converted person? Knowing therefore, beloved, your election of God, for our word came not unto you in word, but in power, in much assurance, and in the Holy Ghost. When the Word of God came to you, when you savingly believed the gospel, did it come in power, life-changing power? Did it come with the power of the Holy Spirit? Were you and are you delivered from sin? Can you discern whether or not you're a converted individual? If not, what hope do you have? What assurance do you have? Wherefore, the rather, brethren, give diligence to make your calling and election sure. You read in 2 Peter chapter 1, verses 5 through 11, what? That if the virtues of saving grace are exemplified in the life, we have reason to believe we have a saving interest in Jesus Christ. But apart from a converted life, beloved, you have no assurance at all. Your life condemns and belies your profession if God has not delivered you, saved you from yourself, saved you from your sin. Salvation primarily is not salvation from hell. Salvation primarily is deliverance from self. And that deliverance is the type that will save you from hell in the future. It's utterly impossible for you to live as a professing Christian without true possession of God's Holy Spirit exemplifying His fruit in your life. You may call yourself a carnal Christian. My friend, a carnal Christian is not saved. A carnal Christian has never been saved. You must set aside the entire supernatural work of God's delivering grace to live an unconverted life. It's utterly impossible. Unless God has converted you, you have no reason to believe you're the object or subject of His electing grace. Sons we are by God's election, who on Jesus Christ believe. By eternal destination, sovereign grace, we now receive. The message is ever the same. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and thou shalt be saved. Flee to Christ and trust in Him. Lay all aside and lay hold savingly on Jesus Christ. And by a converted life, you'll make your calling and election sure. But apart, beloved, from God manifesting Himself in a godly life, there is no assurance that God has laid hold on you in saving grace. But God, who is rich in mercy, for His great love wherewith He loved us, even when we were dead in sins, hath quickened us together with Christ. By grace ye are saved. And hath raised us up together and made us sit together in the heavenlies in Christ Jesus. That in the ages to come He might show forth the exceeding power of His riches and grace toward us in Christ Jesus. For by grace are ye saved through faith. And that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God. Not of works, lest any man should boast, for we are His workmanship, created in Christ Jesus unto good works which God hath before foreordained that we should walk in them. God initiates, God sustains, and God consummates the work of grace in the heart. If you're the subject and object of His electing grace, then, beloved, you're living a converted life. If you're living a converted life, you have reason to believe that you're one of the children of God. But apart from that, what hope, beloved? What hope does God's Word give you? You have a saving interest in Him. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and thou shalt be saved, and by a converted life make your calling and election sure. Father, we pray, even this morning, bless thy truth. Lord, we pray that sinners, unregenerate, might be stirred by the regenerating grace of God, enabled by grace to repent, turn from sin, and savingly lay hold on Jesus Christ. Lord, we pray for changed lives to the praise of the glory of thy grace, for we ask it for the glory of thy Son, and in his name we pray. Amen.